I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. For those of you who are visiting, we're still working at getting uniform Bibles in the pews. They came once, but they weren't right, and so there may be multiple translations, but I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Looking at perhaps if the Old Testament particularly is familiar because of the Ten Commandments, certainly the two things that stand out in the New Testament would be the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes. And so we've been working at both our sites, Titus Martin and I both preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes during this fall. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We're looking this morning at the second beatitude, and if you looked at the title, it's put a question mark on it. It said, "Blessed are those who mourn," because that sounds strange. So I've got a couple of questions. How many of you know who Eeyore is? Okay, a number of you know who Eeyore is, okay. How many of you know what a marsh wiggle is? Okay, there's a smaller number, okay. Charlie, what's a marsh wiggle? You know what it is, right?
Yeah, it's
C.S. Lewis. Okay, it's a C.S. Lewis character. All right, those of you who say, who's Eeyore? He's the donkey. Okay, actually, when I checked it, he is a pessimistic, gloomy, depressed, old gray stuffed donkey. Okay, and the marsh wiggles, and particularly in the, he's a C.S. Lewis character, marsh wiggles, and particularly puddle glum, he's a little better than the rest of them, but marsh wiggles are essentially very depressing as well. The favorite saying of a marsh wiggle is that every silver lining has a cloud. So both Eeyore and marsh wiggles are really depressive. Have you ever played that game? You know, if you were to be a C.S. Lewis character, who would you be? Or if you were going to be, you know, from one of the characters connected with Christopher Robbins, which one would you be? And some of us go, I know an Eeyore, and I, you know, okay, anyway. Many of us know Tiggers, etc. Right? So the question is Jesus like Eeyore or Puddle Glum when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn"? It's like, what is Jesus talking about? Now, the first thing we need to note is, no, Jesus does not go through the Gospels as this pessimistic, depressing character. He's not like Jeremiah, and we've been looking at Jeremiah a little bit during church school. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he's pronouncing what is coming because of Israel's sin. But the statement, "Blessed are the poor," has to be seen in the context of the Beatitude, and we're sort of using a theme called a blessed character, because each of those Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. When I went to Geneva College in 1990 and began teaching there, my colleague, actually the one who first asked if I would be willing to come and serve for a short period of time, was Dr. Dan Doriani. And Dan was a PhD scholar from Yale, incredibly bright, incredibly gifted, but was an incredible teacher. I was just fascinated watching him at times as he taught and as he was, you know, interacting with students, and he would introduce humor and do a variety of things, but he was very, very bright. And when we got to the New Testament, I suddenly noticed that we were getting ready to do the Sermon on the Mount, and Dan had this outline. And it's the outline that is in the top of your bulletin there, if you're looking at the outline for the message, in which he takes, after we do sure do it, he takes the seven first Beatitudes, and he goes 1, 2, 3, calls those Beatitudes of need, and says the central Beatitude is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then he takes the next three Beatitudes and say these are Beatitudes of action, or I prefer to call them Beatitudes of expression. And it gives us an overview. These are not isolated statements. They come together. It's interesting, as Titus and I were preparing for this, I went over to the library and was pulling off, you know, as many commentaries on Matthew, and discovered that in the Reformed Expository Commentary series, Dan Doriani, who's now at Covenant Seminary, Dan Doriani has written an entire volume on Matthew. So I pulled it off, opened it, and looked, and there was the outline from Bible 113 that I saw 25 years ago. So it's not just, oh, this is okay for students, this is okay for people who want to learn more about what the Beatitudes are all about. Blessed are those who mourn has therefore to be seen in this light. It's not an isolated Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which we looked at last week, is followed by blessed are those who mourn. So you have to have that kind of a context. Now, it's particularly difficult, I think, for Americans. And one of the commentators was noting this when he said that we have taken what the writers of the Declaration of Independence, we have taken something as our constitutional right. All men are created equal, endowed with, you know, particularly pursuit of happiness. Right? So we've taken that. Pursuit of happiness means I'm entitled to whatever I want that makes me happy. And as a matter of fact, mourning and sadness is not included in my thinking. And we've sort of taken that far beyond where the framers would have said, like, that's not your constitutional right. As a matter of fact, we'd go beyond, it's not only our constitutional right, it's our God-given right. And if God isn't doing the things that make me happy, then somehow God is not filling his part of the bargain. We don't like sad things, and we certainly don't want to mourn. Jesus did not say, blessed are the happy. What he said was, blessed are those who mourn. But he's not endorsing a natural pessimism. And again, in context, so I walk a little bit of a tightrope here, but in context, Jesus is not mainly in this beatitude talking about the sadness and the losses and the bereavements of life as we go through them. This is not what he's primarily focusing on here. There's a part of that that's there, but that's not the primary focus. When people suffer a major loss, oftentimes what people keep saying, well, you just need to get over it. And the congregation where Nancy and I have been facilitating a grief share ministry for several years now. And grief share is very clear. You don't get over loss. You get through it. But life is not going to be the same. You don't simply, oh, get over that. You know, it's not like having an injury that you just get over, because there's something that has dramatically changed. And Jesus does give comfort in loss. But that's not the primary focus here. And we just need to recognize that. In the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, the focus is really on spiritual poverty. And we think about, what does it mean to be spiritually poor? Well, it means, first of all, that you and I do not have the resources to save ourselves. There's sort of this thing in our own world, you know, like, oh, I can do it. We really are committed to salvation by works in some form. And so the first part of being poor in spirit is I don't have the resources to save myself. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:8 emphasizes that by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So boasting is eliminated. I do not have the resources to save myself. But secondly, it means I don't have the resources to live the Christian life in myself either. There's sometimes this sense of, oh, well, you see, now that I'm trusting in Jesus, now I basically take over. I used the illustration last week of, when all of us were learning to ride a bike, you eventually got the training wheels, but then it was mom or dad holding on, and you're kind of going along, and they're making sure you don't fall off. And then at some point, we begin to realize, I got it, let go, I can do this on my own. And there's that tendency, oh, well, I needed grace when I started the Christian life, but I can do it on my own now. I've got it under control. No. I not only need grace when I begin, I need grace to continue, and I need grace to finish. See, and that's what being poor in spirit is all about. So, understanding our lack of personal resources is the first step, and mourning is therefore step two. And mourning isn't something, well, I needed to do that in the past, but I don't need to do that any longer. It doesn't stop once you've become a Christian. So one of the questions is, what is mourning, therefore? How does mourning differ from poor in spirit? Well, mourning is an emotional response. It's personal grief over sin. It's grief. In Isaiah chapter 6, what Rick was reading from part of that, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah begins to get the glory, God says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so mourning is deep, not casual. Let me draw the current contrast. The current contrast is when I do something and I was wrong, oh, my bad. Okay. And we're sort of in this culture that, oh, my bad. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon called When My Bad Is Not Good Enough. Okay? And that's the point. My bad is, yeah, okay, sorry, I missed that. No, my bad is when the receiver drops the pass and goes, my bad, okay. Well, that's bad enough, but my bad doesn't begin to deal with what sin is all about and what the proper response to sin is. And it's a contrast. We're in a culture that basically takes sin very lightly. If they talk about sin at all, they talk about the latter part of the Ten Commandments. They don't talk about the relationship with God. I've commented before. I remember a number of years ago when my brother was here with us, and I was doing a presentation, and it was on Colossians, and it was the presentation was wonderful, not the content, because it was all about Jesus. I remember saying, well, that was really interesting, but I don't really understand why I need Jesus. I really don't think I'm that bad. And there's no way, you see, that you can persuade somebody, you really are that bad, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So I have to keep praying for him. I have to pray for others. I've mentioned Holden. I've got to pray for Holden. Holden still, he doesn't think he's that bad, particularly because he's in jail and he looks around and those guys are really bad, but I'm not so bad. But he's a lot worse than he thinks he is, and it's difficult to get him to admit it. I can't force him to admit that, so I have to pray, God, you're going to have to work in his heart to help him to see how deep his need is. See, he's not at mourning yet. Paul in Romans 7 says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And true mourning, I think, involves two things. It involves guilt. Yes, I have done that. But the scriptures frequently talk about shame as well. The problem is not just that I'm guilty. The problem is that I'm a person who's capable of doing those things. And you and I are people who are capable of doing a lot of things that other people don't even know about because they don't see our hearts. See, and there's shame involved. I'm not, you're not, what we were created to be. We fall short of the glory of God. God created us to be one way, and we're not. And that's why shame is an important element. Not that you keep it, because Jesus takes the shame along with the guilt, but it's important to understand, oh, I'm not just guilty, it's not like it's a misdemeanor, but I'm capable of doing those kinds of things. See, Jesus says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And there's the shame part. There's the constitutional part of our personality. If we say we have not sinned, there's the action part. We make him out to be a liar. So we do is I've got to be thinking about sin. I've got to be thinking about the standard. I have to be thinking about guilt. and I have to be thinking about shame. And that led me, as I was thinking, what does a prayer of mourning look like? And I want to recommend to you, I've recommended in the past, there's a great book of Puritan prayers called Valley of Vision. PCA pastor named Scotty Smith has a book. It's called Everyday Prayers, and there's a passage and then a prayer every day. Incredibly insightful. And then most recently, Barbara Duguid, wife of Ian Duguid, has written a book of confessions and devotions, and it's called Prone to Wander. Listen to this prayer. Holy Father, our love of sin astounds us. Whether we have known you for many years or are babies in faith, it is still our nature to sin. Our affections are turned away from you, and none of our desires or motivations is pure. Though we have died to the eternal consequences of sin, we often choose to live as slaves to lust and selfishness, doing things we know we should not and failing to do things we should. We mitigate ourselves against pain in many sinful ways, and our minds are full of dark and dangerous imaginings. We despise our weakness and inability to change ourselves, so we continue to try to reform, to prove to you that we are worth loving, worth having, worth keeping. Father, have mercy on us. Father, forgive us. Do you and I pray like that? Very often. There's a wonderful renewed emphasis on grace, and I want to be part of that. But the danger with an emphasis on grace is that we could, if we're not careful, become casual about sin. And I find I need help from the prayers of others to voice mourning. And if you've been listening to my morning prayers, I'm often going to other places because there are these wonderful expressions that I'm so grateful that the Puritans recorded some of their prayers that they could be of help to others, and other people are doing the same thing. Mourning doesn't stop once we become Christians. We mourn the fact that every day we are still sinners. In fact, as we grow, we should become more and more aware of the depths of our sin and mourn more deeply. We are far more sinful than we ever realized, but not more sinful than God ever realized. And grace is far greater than we've ever imagined. Mourning also means growing in my understanding of what sin cost. And again, one of the writers said that what we need to realize is that my sin and your sin, but listen to the imagery, our sin pounded the nails, pressed the thorns, probed with the spear, and increased Christ's pain. It's not just the sins of those who are there. Our sins do that as well. So mourning over sin means mourning over my own sin. But it also means mourning over the sins of others. It's been especially discouraging probably in the last month or so as a number of things have come to light. I have been greatly blessed by the writing and the preaching of Tully and Chavijan, and his books have been incredibly helpful. It's a wonderful grace emphasis. And then it came out about a month ago that Tully had an affair. He's been deposed by his presbytery. His family is in shambles. The Coral Ridge Church is in shambles. And I remember seeing the headline and my stomach just turned. And now we see that with others. R.C. Sproul Jr., other people, the Ashley Madison thing came out, and all of a sudden the names of Christians and pastors and others are revealed there. And we have to be really careful. There are prominent pastors with whom I disagree about a number of things. If one of their names came out, do I mourn? Or I go, well, yeah, I always expected that. Whew. What an ugly statement. Instead of mourning over the sins of others. Rather than merely reacting in anger and blame, do we mourn and say, oh, this is so sad. This is so sad for them. It's so sad for their families. It's so sad for their ministries. And it's so sad what it does to the cause of Christ. And the way in which, as God said to David, you've given the enemies of God reasons to blaspheme. So mourning of us, I mourn over that, and I pray for those people that God would restore. It also means like that, mourning. Mourning over the evil in the community, the evil in the nation, the evil in the world. You know, when you see some things, I mean, just to watch the refugee crisis in Europe right now, and people who would take advantage of refugees and cram them layer upon layer into a boat and then set out to sea with no facilities and no food and nothing, and then take their money and then just kind of dump them off, and if they die, just throw them overboard. Or the human trafficking, or the kinds of things that go on, or the evil that we say, do we, you know, part of me gets angry, but it's like, oh God, do something about that. See, and it's that idea of sharing in the morning. I think that's what we're called to do. That we don't, you know, and it's easy because it's, you know, people have commented that. Well, even something like World War II. So when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, it took hours for that news to get to some places. Today something happens and it, you know, you get a little beep on your phone and like now you are aware of every crisis going on all over the world and it's overwhelming. And then we have to be careful that we don't get overwhelmed and we just become hardened. Oh, well, it's another boat of refugees, or oh, well, it's another earthquake. And we can't take all of it on, but we just mourn that we're in a broken world and that sin is so overwhelming in terms of all of its aspects. We mourn the victims. We also mourn the triumph of evil. At Psalm 119, the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. Jesus wept over Jerusalem rather than pronouncing judgment. He wept at Lazarus' tomb, even though he was going to raise Lazarus. He wept because of the way in which the mourners didn't really get it. So we mourn for what sin does to people. We also mourn for the way in which it grieves God. Now, where can we find an illustration of what mourning looks like? When I think about blessed are the poor in spirit, I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector is the one who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's very much aware. And so there's this sense of which he's poor. He knows he can't save himself, in contrast to the Pharisee who's basically looking at his own, I did this and I do that and I do that. When it comes to, where can I find an illustration of mourning? It's the prodigal son, the lost son, the one who took the inheritance and went and wasted it and then gets to the end and he's down and he's feeding pigs and he's eating with the pigs. And his confession is interesting because his confession expresses guilt. I have sinned against heaven and before you. But his confession also expresses shame. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. See, you've got the guilt and the shame found in that confession. I was reading it. Actually, it was this morning. It was something out of Scotty Smith, and it was that the title of it was "I'm Sorry, But." You know, and how often we say, "Well, yeah, I'm sorry I did that, but you know, I'm sorry I lost my temper. But if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have lost my temper." Or I'm sorry, but it's always I'm partly sorry for what I did, but you know, you did this, and therefore, so it's to say, I'm not really sorry. I'm wanting you to take some of the responsibility, and I'm trying to sort of pretend that I'm merely being humble about the whole thing. See, mourning doesn't do that. It says, look, I've done this. See, as I confess it to God, and sometimes as I'm doing reconciliation with God, I'm sorry, this is what I did. Please forgive me. For they shall be comforted, in case you thought I was only going to do half the beatitude. Hey, mourning over sin is not merely sort of a morbid introspection. Let's see how miserable we can make ourselves. That's not what Jesus is doing here. See, the purpose of the mourning is to lead to the blessing of comfort. Paul draws this contrast or this development. He talks about worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's a worldly sorrow, it's superficial, you're not really sorry, and it certainly doesn't do anything in terms of your relationship to God. But then he has this progression. A godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation and has no regret. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. So suppose this morning you really sense your guilt and your shame, and you acknowledge it, what then? How do you move beyond confession of your sin and mourning over it and being defined by it? See, that's where the comfort comes in. Yes, this is true. Yes, I did that. But that's not the last statement about me. I'm not defined by what I did. I'm not defined by what I struggle with. You know, we're in a society, oh, well, somebody did that, that's what they are. And you can pick any title or any example that you want. See, how do you move beyond being defined by it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to illustrate something that we're very much aware of, if you've been paying attention for the last month, that when the Steelers signed a contract with Michael Vick and brought Michael Vick back, all of a sudden, all of these people, oh, well, I won't follow the Steelers, I'm going to sell my Steelers stuff, I'm going to buy it. They brought Michael Vick back. Oh, it's really interesting, and it's an illustration. I think there actually is a little more behind the Michael Vick story than some people realize, but the point is this. Michael Vick was convicted. Michael Vick served his time, paid a fine, and since then, Michael Vick, as a matter of fact, has been an advocate for animal rescue and things like that. But the problem is some people want to define what Michael Vick by what he did, however many years ago that is. Instead of saying, and it's been interesting watching people say, is there no forgiveness around here? See, Michael Vick ought not to be defined by what he did. Michael Vick needs to be acknowledged, yes, he did it. But that's not who he is now. And it's interesting among Steelers that we've nicely forgotten what Ben Roethlisberger did. And we've moved on. Although, if you're not aware of it, Ben Roethlisberger is a member of a very significant evangelical church in Pittsburgh. I know people who've been involved, and if you've watched, he's a changed guy, right? And by the way, one of the people who was mentoring Michael Vick was Tony Dungy, who is a very articulate Christian, and there's no way Tony Dungy was going to mentor Michael Vick without talking. I'm not saying that, I don't know, I have the evidence that Michael Vick is a Christian, but certainly, and it's just, that's just an example, you know, and how often, oh, I remember what so-and-so did way back, like, oh my. See, does God do that with us? We can say, oh, no, I'm sorry. You may, but no, but I remember what you did back here. And you see, that's the whole point. He's righteous and just. He's faithful and just. What does it mean when it talks about forgiveness that Jesus is faithful and that he's just? Sin has a penalty. The penalty is death and separation from God. The penalty has to be paid. And when we deal with Jesus, he's faithful and just. Why? Because sin isn't ignored. It's not like, oh, well, you did that, but we'll just kind of let it go. No. Your sin, my sin, if you're trusting in Christ, has a penalty, and the penalty has been paid, and it was paid when Christ died on the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel. You and I are guilty. We have reason for shame, and Jesus took the guilt, and he has taken the shame. He's no longer defined. Despising the shame, he went to the cross, is what Hebrews says. So the sin isn't rationalized away, it isn't ignored, it is paid for. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him all of the iniquity of our sin. So the forgiveness that is offered in the gospel is a forgiveness because the penalty has been paid. And your guilt is on Jesus. And so is your shame. For our sake, says Paul, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might in him be made the righteousness of God. That is the great comfort. And that is the great hope. And that comfort is multifaceted. You've got some blanks in the outline if you're following along. We have comfort from the deliverance of the penalty of sin. The penalty has been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have comfort in the deliverance from the power of sin. But according to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We have comfort because the power of sin has been taken away. We have comfort because the penalty of sin has been taken away. And we have comfort, therefore, in Christ, in the midst of suffering and loss. When we're going through the things that are this side of eternity. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul's not saying you go through life without ever grieving. No. You do grieve. And particularly as he's dealing with death and the death of a loved one who's in Christ, you don't grieve as others do who have no hope. But I think that's a principle. When the difficult things come along, when the test results come back and they're not what you were hoping for, when there's other kinds of difficulties, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We don't grieve as those for whom nobody cares. And that's the beauty. I've loved that. I've come back to it over and over again. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, even though he knew what he was going to do, but he was moved with compassion. If you want to know about whether or not God cares about your suffering and your grief, look at Jesus. He's moved with compassion on people. When nobody will touch a leper, Jesus will touch a leper. When nobody will have anything to do with a woman with a sinful reputation, Jesus receives her and forgives her and makes sure that nobody else can take that away. So Paul is able to write in Romans 8, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That whatever the suffering is, whatever the cause of mourning, Jesus walks with us, even with all the unanswered questions. What we don't have to worry about is, does Jesus love us? Is Jesus there? And finally, we have comfort in the future deliverance from sin's presence. We're delivered from sin's penalty. We're delivered from sin's power. We have hope even in the midst of suffering. And we have the comfort of future deliverance. Revelation 21. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin, for they will be comforted in Jesus because the penalty for their sin is paid for and its power over them is canceled. Blessed are those who mourn over the sins of others, for they will be comforted. They will be granted a place in God's kingdom among God's people where sin will no longer enter. Blessed are those who mourn over suffering and loss, for they will experience a shepherd walking with them through the valley of the shadow of death. And blessed are those who mourn over lost humanity, for they will be comforted. They will see at the last day the full multitude of the Lord's people brought into the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, perhaps from a variety of circumstances, some rejoicing in good things, some perhaps coming, experiencing loss or hardship. And there's a message here for them about mourning. There's especially a message about mourning over sin, our own sin. For some in our number, the sins of wayward children. For some, the sins of others against them. For some, just being overwhelmed with the sin that's in the world and in the community. And just the devastating pictures. Father, your promise through Jesus is that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So help us to see the comfort now, and help us see the ultimate comfort that every dimension of sin will be done away. And there is a day coming where there is no more pain and no more crying and no more sickness and no more death, and therefore no more tears. So focus us on Jesus, both immediately and eternally. Let him be lifted up, and let us find the comfort he offers. We pray in his name. Amen.